Well, the title of the message today is Humility, Surrender, and Mercy. And I want to emphasize a few points, I think, that threads that I believe the Lord's been highlighting over the last little bit with Chad's focus 2 weeks ago, Bishop Todd with us last week, and of course connected with Advent. So Father, we thank you for your word, and God, we honor your word. Father, we, as we approach the subject of humility, Lord, we humble ourselves before you and before your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us, God. Father, grant us reverence for your word, Lord, that you would shape us and transform us by your word. We bless you that your word is living and active, God. Yes. And we put our trust in you, God, and we put our lives, God, the whole weight of them upon your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Advent, we'll begin here. The words derive from a Latin, which just means the approach, the arrival, right? We're anticipating something coming. I love John 1 in the Message translation. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it like this. He says, "The life light blazed out of the darkness, and the darkness couldn't put it out." Mm-hmm. Love it. The life light blazed out of the darkness, and the darkness couldn't put it out. And I think we should see, as we read the gospel accounts, as we're doing that personally, as we do that corporately, as we gather over these weeks, that the Advent accounts are marked by humility, they're marked by surrender or willingness, and they're marked by mercy. We see this in the Magnificat, again, which is just drawn from Latin, the first word of this song of Mary. Glorifies or magnifies. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord," Luke 1. Starting in verse 46, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant." Starts with humility. "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." And he goes on, she goes on, rather, to talk about, to praise, to prophesy, that he has shown strength. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So right away, like inescapable themes, humility and mercy. And, you know, the some of these well-known thoughts, I guess, connected with humility, that God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. And, you know, I feel that reminder for us too. The part of where we'll go with this is the mercy of God that we celebrate, that we need so desperately, that's the hope of the world. It is for the humble, right? And there's a significance to this. Like, it's only in humility, it's only in understanding the bad news, that the good news means anything to us, right? It's only in seeing our condition the way the Lord sees our condition, that his sacrifice actually is that we capture the richness of it. And the Lord is the one who, he gives such grace to the humble. But make no mistake, he is the Lord who humbles the proud as well. Zechariah prophesies of his son, John the Baptist, and there's similar language used. It says he will be a prophet of the Most High, Luke chapter 1, verse 76 beginning. "Go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." So Jesus is coming, we see in these Advent accounts. He's come for us in history. And as Sarah just read from the lectionary reading, he is coming again. You know, it's a sober scripture, isn't it? And it's like, we need that. The Lord will return, and make no mistakes, all of our false ideas about him will be laid bare, right? He will be who he is, and we'll face him in that. He's come to save, he's come to forgive sin, he's come to make all things new, right? Advent, he's coming. What has he come for? He's come to do these things. He's come to show mercy to the humble. And so I want to start first with humility. I love this quote I came across last year, I think probably it was, from St. Vincent de Paul. I wasn't familiar with him before, who says this: "The reason why God is so great a lover of humility is because he is the great lover of truth. Humility is nothing but truth, whereas pride is nothing but lying." To me, this is really rich, and like it captures some of the essence, I think, of, you know, humility. It's like one of those, we know we need it, we know it's a virtue, but what is humility? And for me, this is helpful. This is another thought now from a contemporary writer, Karen Swallow Pryor. She's an editor with Christianity Today. And she says, the virtue of humility is thought to be the foundation of all other virtues. And if you study, you know, church fathers and all this stuff, you'll see that referred to often. Humility, the word, comes from the same root as human. So a word that means earth or ground, the substance of our body's origin and ultimate decay. I'll talk about that a little later too. To have humility then is to understand our origins and our place in the world, to have an accurate sense of who and what we are. And there's a point in this too, that so humility isn't just a matter of acknowledging our limitations and weaknesses. It recognizes our gifts and strengths too. It just acknowledges where they come from, right? Humility is, I like this, humility is an accurate assessment of oneself in relation to the world and to God. And so of course only God can give that to us. So I sort of want to start with those foundations. Humility is nothing but truth. It's the way things are, the way God sees them and says they are. It's an accurate assessment. And so for that, we get that accurate assessment necessarily from Scripture, and our confidence actually in Scripture, right? The inerrancy of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, you don't need me to tell you that we live in a day and age where a passage like that is contested on every front, including in the church, right? The inerrancy of Scripture. John Wycliffe argued that Holy Scripture is the highest authority for every Christian. It's the standard of all faith. He affirmed the Bible's supreme and unique authority in the life of the church, and that affirmation from him reverberated all the way to the Reformation. It led him to translate the Latin version of the Bible into Middle English, right? And his legacy continues in the Reformation and in modern-day Bible translation, as someone like Monica could tell us much more about. That's where we derive passages or statements like sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, right? One of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Speaking of the Reformation, this is a reference to it from a pastor and theologian in the States, and he says, the Reformation, and I like this, or rather the biblical gospel it rediscovered, it's not so much about the Reformation, but it's about uncovering the gospel. It makes us small and Christ big. At the heart of the Reformation and the gospel is the realization that we are more helpless than we realize. Christ is more sufficient than we realize. God is more gracious than we realize. And this leads to, again, the sola of soli Deo Gloria, to glory to God alone, right? We're more helpless than we knew. God is more sufficient than we realize, and he's more gracious than we've known. He gets all the glory in that place. So we humble ourselves before the Word. We acknowledge our bankruptcy. You know, I'm listening and rereading through C.S. Lewis's classic Mere Christianity, and this is really a starting place, right? Like, is seeing our bankruptcy, that it's not that God weighs our good deeds versus our bad, right? We've done some bad things, but God, you see these good things we've done too, right? It's starting from this place of humility, of our right assessment that we bring no contribution of our own. We are utterly bankrupt. And this language will be sort of pivotal, I think, in even a lot of the passages and in the Lord's prayers we think of that. This idea of debt. You know, Jeff Hacker would contest that debt is a better translation for this word than trespasses because of what it connotates, right? Like, we owe this great debt because of our sin. So our bankruptcy, no contribution of our own. The bad news precedes the good news. We're hopelessly, helplessly in debt. So it's not God helps those who help themselves, which, you know, I've had conversations with friends in the church where it's like that language is there sometimes, right? It's our utter depravity. John Calvin refers to us as humans as inveterate idolaters. Right? We're prone to idolatry. Prone to wander, right? Jeff let us in. If we can see that, if we can humbly receive the bad news, then the good news actually of the gospel, it's like, it's magnified, it's extraordinary. It's life-changing, and not just once, but ongoing. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. so that we can with reverence serve you. We pray through this, you know, as we come to communion. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Like, it's just a humble acknowledgement of the way that you see things, Lord, is true. The bad and then the glorious good. I love something that Ken Deek shared, in the past. I'm not even sure when it was, but I think it was here. Might have been at PCC, but he said this idea of the gospel, the clarification that the gospel isn't that the Lord has forgiven us our sins and now we have a second chance, and which I sort of resonated with, because I feel like I would have seen it like that in early days. Like, Jesus, you've given me another chance to live again. And it's true in a real sense, and yet maybe the imbalance or the weakness in that is that now it's our second chance. And the problem, of course, is that we're going to blow it again. And then again, right? And so what do you do with that, right? Rather, so it's not that he's given us new life, but not for us to have a next chance. It's that we're leaning into his perfect life, right? His sacrificial death, his resurrection. For me, that was a really, really well-stated point. It's helpful to me. So humility before God to receive his mercy. Luke 18, a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know it. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, bad start right away. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This beautiful extension of mercy to us. I'd like to look at Matthew 18 as a gospel passage for today. And I want to touch on a few things here. Humility and mercy. I sort of want to bookend it with mercy, and we'll end with that as well as an application. And then to tie maybe a couple threads together that we've seen again from Chad's message a couple weeks ago and Bishop Todd's from last week, connected to humility and surrender specifically. Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A question that we find them asking. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Okay, for the sake of time, I'm going to move later in the chapter. But he talks, of course, beginning in verse 6, about stumbling sin and woe to those who cause it. He talks about the wandering sheep again, similar to this hymn that we just sang through. Jesus is our shepherd. He talks about relationship to one another, again, mercy, and the parable of the unmerciful servant. This is really what was highlighted to me over this past couple weeks. Beginning in verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Reading from the NIV, up to seven times. And Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. And some suggest it could be translated 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So again, a sober parable, as many of Jesus are. This thing that stood out to me afresh in this season of looking at and studying this passage was the enormity of the debt. 10,000 talents equals, you know, according to Bible notes and my calculations, 200,000 years of wages. 200,000 years of wages, right? A talent is reported to be about 20 years of wages for a laborer. So the debt that was owed to the king by the servant was worth 200,000 years. And repeating it purposefully, it's like, God, help that sink in. This is my debt before you. 200,000 years. Like it's astronomical. It's incomprehensible. It's unpayable, right? Again, I'm utterly bankrupt before you. The debt of the other servant that is then refused to be forgiven is equal to about a quarter of a year's wage. So, you know, it's not nothing, but compared to 200,000 years, it is nothing. It's a staggering debt. And I feel like that ought to humble us, right? Like, to see it again, our debt before the Lord, which then magnifies the glory of the gospel, the good news. Cara Bart remarked that Jesus' gift of forgiveness, his gift of grace, was more astonishing to him than the miracles of Jesus. Whereas miracles broke the physical laws of the universe, forgiveness broke the moral laws, right? Because we're wired for justice, aren't we, right? Like, but forgiveness breaks that law. We get what we don't deserve. We don't get what we deserve. And so I think in a real way we can see that humility is our... it's a doorway to mercy, right? If we'll walk, see ourselves rightly, again, that definition of humility, then we can be recipients of mercy. And as recipients of mercy, that in turn leads to humility, right? This great mercy we have received. We stand forgiven and cleansed before God. That no amount of right living will make us righteous, right? Before or after. And Henri Nouwen, in his book, The Journey of the Prodigal Son, he talks a lot about this parable that particularly later in life impacted him so deeply, as well as the painting of it by Rembrandt. And he talks about some of the sort of subtle things that he began to see, including more subtle sins, where the journey of the prodigal itself sort of made sense to him, right? The, you know, went and squandered and he's forgiven. But it was the journey of the self-righteous elder brother that began to sort of more deeply impact his heart, where he recognized the ways that he related actually to that elder brother down the road and likewise needed to understand the Lord's mercy, right? The older brother does not show mercy to the younger brother, right? Because he's self-righteous. He's not humble. He doesn't understand the mercy of his father. Ultimately, Nouwen's path is to become the father, he talks about in that really powerful, beautiful book. Understanding the grace we've received, which has to be preceded by seeing our great need, produces humility and gratitude in us. If our sin ultimately is in not trusting God, then in receiving His mercy, we're led to a life of mercy and trusting Him. Surrender ourselves. And, you know, I was saying to Chad that this is purposeful in terms of wanting to, as an act of humility, to intentionally look to tie my message into others in recognizing that, like, we all bring parts, right, sort of to this story, into this picture. And so I think it's right in a sense that our, you know, the messages, they're not our messages per se, right, but they interweave, they tie together. We see in part, we prophesy in part, and we bring our parts, and each of those are important. And so a grace is to see the ways that what we're bringing tie in with what others have brought, right, and will bring. And so with Chad's message, He asked us a lot of challenging questions, taken from Luke chapter 5, saying, "At your word I will." He asked us to consider areas where we have labored in vain, where we've toiled in our own strength, asking if we fully believe that, right? That unless the Lord builds a house, that we labor in vain. A friend of ours, Sarah, in a past season, posted this remark on social media of some form, I forget which, and it was sort of one of these that stuck with me, a hint of cheekiness perhaps, a piercing insight, and she posted the least believed scripture in the church, John 15:5b, which is, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Mm-hmm. Right? Wow. That's a word. Do we believe it? Right? And that was part of Chad's challenge to us. Do we truly believe that apart from the Lord, our labor is in vain? He went on to say, "Allow the Holy Spirit to bring us to the place Peter was brought to of honest confession." Humility, right? Honest confession, seeing things as they are. Following up on looking at the example of Peter, one of the encouragements for me and the sort of thoughts I'm meditating on was the trajectory of Peter's life. You know, the encounter that Chad took us through in Luke 5 was a real moment of transformative connection with Jesus. He fell at the Lord's feet, right? "Lord, depart from me, a sinful man." It changed him, but it didn't change him totally, right? And for me, like, there's a challenge in that and also a great encouragement. Someone said years ago, as they read the Bible in earlier life, the fact that there were so many, you know, adulterers, murderers, thieves, etc., like, it was shocking to them. He said in later life, it was great comfort, actually, right? It's like seeing the trajectory that it's not instant maturity, right? And so I feel like one of the things that perhaps the Lord would encourage us in is to surrender to the process of maturation that ultimately, like, we participate in, but we don't control, you know? I don't know about you, but I certainly recognize the desire for instant maturity, and it's just actually not the Lord's way, right? And we can't produce that. Peter's life actually radically changed by Jesus in that moment, and he leaves everything and follows him. But again, he's not instantly mature. And we see both his zeal, his faith, and we see his pride. We see his stumblings. We see his denial of Jesus. We see the progression of maturity. We want to be sometimes mature right away. And it might be worthwhile to ask why. Could that be because we don't fully believe yet that God loves us as we are? Right? Praise God that he's transforming us. That's part of our gospel, right? He's preordained us, foreordained us. He's justified us. He's sanctifying us. He will glorify us. But it's not just down the road when we're more mature, more with greater sanctification, that God approves us, loves us. Maybe that's just a word for me. I'm encouraged to see this in Peter's life, and the beauty is the Lord loves him through the journey, doesn't he? Like, it's actually part, it is the maturation process, is that the Lord loves him, shows him mercy throughout, you know, his reckless zeal, throughout his willful pride, throughout his, you know, "God forbid, Lord Jesus, that you should," right? "I know better than you, Jesus." And could it be that, like Peter, perhaps we'll be allowed to fail, to learn lessons of the truth of the Lord's love for us, that is squarely, firmly built on Christ's faithfulness and not our own. Tim Keller says this: "We try to create a dazzling image of ourselves because we don't really believe that we are golden before Christ." Interestingly, to me, John chapter 21, this, you know, beautiful conclusion of the Gospel of John, they're on a lake again fishing. Right? And this is the restoration of Peter. It parallels in some ways the Luke 5 initial encounter. Peter's likely given up. He's returned to what he once knew. He's disqualified by himself, at least, right? He's denied the Lord. He's gone back to what he once did. And don't we do that sometimes too, right? We feel we failed the Lord, and so we return to what we once knew. In the face of our own weakness, Jesus reinstates Peter. He produces, coaxes from Peter the confessions of things that are true. You know that I love you. And he says to Peter, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And John, the gospel writer, says explicitly, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. He said to him, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. So you will be led. So here's this posture of humility in the face of mercy. And the response is, well, really the challenge is, and the response is surrender, right? Or willingness. You will be led. You surrender to the Lord's leading, not your own. And of course, we see this then in the birth of the church. We see Peter preaching boldly, thousands coming to Christ. And I love, the time doesn't permit sort of going into all this, but this surrender and this different posture. It's not that Peter's perfected yet, but you see the accounts of him in the book of Acts, and he says things like, in the face of praying for and seeing a man healed, he says, men of Israel, Acts chapter 3, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? I love this passage, right? Like, why are you looking at me? He's clear, like, he's walking in humility. He has an honest assessment of, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. Faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Right? One of the challenges, questions that Chad asked of us is, have we taken credit at times for things God has done? I think this is a great challenge, and it's, this particular area even of healing, I've wondered often and prayed with tears if this is one of the reasons that we see far too little healing, is because the Lord can't yet entrust it to us, because we're too prone to want to take glory somehow in the midst of that. I love the responses you see in the apostles. Paul and Barnabas speaking, and men want to applaud them, worship them. They tear their clothes, right? Like, it's a... Peter's maturation eventually leads to martyrdom. And tradition, of course, holds that Peter was crucified upside down, not counting himself worthy to die in the same manner of his Lord. Beautiful picture of humility. And not a self-generated humility either, right? Like, not a posturing, just a... he sees Jesus clearly. The mercy of Jesus should produce that humility in us. A friend of mine, we were talking about humility, and he said, in response, we were writing back and forth, he said this, I appreciate it, at its core, I see humility as submission to the will of another. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Again, this idea of surrender, right? Will we submit to the will of another? Bishop Todd last week said, we can't call Christ King and not surrender to him our hopes and expectations. We can't, the oxymoron of no Lord, right? We can't call Christ King and not surrender to him, including surrendering to him our hopes and expectations as to how he should fulfill his word and promises. Todd highlighted humility found in the Advent story. And again, it's those pictures of humility include surrender. Probably one of the best examples of that is Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 1:38. Her response to the visitation from Gabriel is, behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Right? It's the same sort of language, isn't it? You saw this in John 21, by the way. Jesus again says to the fishermen, throw out your nets, right? At your word I will. It's an interesting parallel passage. Here's Mary saying a similar thing, right? Different language, but it's a similar sentiment, similar heart posture. Let it be to me according to your word. The humility to allow the Lord to choose our story for us, because it's his story ultimately, right? The story of Advent is the story of the coming of Jesus, his story. And so will we allow the Lord to choose our story for us? Regan and I are talking about John 11 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And there's the heart cry and heart pain that comes from the sisters, right? And there's like Lord, you could have. Will we submit to the will of another? Will we allow the Lord to write the story? Not believe the lie that I could have written a better story myself than the one that God is writing. I'm struck by the simple thought that in these accounts, they could have said no, right? Peter could have said no to being led a way that he didn't want to go. Mary could have said no. They found grace to submit. And they let the pieces of their lives be fit together. I often have this thought of, you know, the like we as people, were God's made us complex beings, right? And we have these parts of us. And yet only in the Lord, as we give all of ourselves to him by his grace in response to him, that those parts come together, right? Like he makes us whole. And we find a part for the pieces of us that he's created and redeems as well. Again, stemming from us, remembering, agreeing that the story is not about us. The story, big S story, is because Jesus was willing, isn't it? Advent devotional just basically says that like here's what the Christmas story is about, all about. Jesus was willing. Jesus was surrendered to the will of the Father. He was willing to endure physical torture. He was willing to come into life as a helpless baby. He was willing, and he makes us willing. So a few thoughts just on walking in humility, and then I just want to wrap up with returning to this, the idea of mercy and us showing mercy. Talking with Chad about this, I guess to acknowledge attention. I feel like tensions are one of those things and themes that I am aware of more and more often in the life of the kingdom and in Scripture, that there's a tension, and humility is a fruit of the Spirit, meekness, but also we're commanded to, we're called to humble ourselves, right? So this tension just of it's a fruit of the Spirit, a work that only he can do, but we have a part in it. In our will, our volition, we choose to humble ourselves. And yet, even when we do that, we acknowledge that God's given us that ability and that desire, right? Again, it's grace, grace, grace. It's grace from first to last, but we have a participation in it. This thought about, for some of us as bird lovers, we don't create the birds, we don't control the birds, but we can create and tend to care for an environment that welcomes them, right? And like, what are the ways we can do that? And we don't control the Lord and we don't coerce him to something, but we can foster an environment in our hearts that welcomes him, right? A posture of heart that he feels at home in, where we don't grieve the dove of the Holy Spirit. Humility in accepting God's will. I recently stepped into a role that Sarah was carrying for years as director of Multiply House of Prayer, and one of the interesting but not surprising things has been a lot of the themes that we're walking through as a church are being walked through at Multiply, right? And the way that the Lord speaks to his church, Big C. Some of these thoughts have been really helpful and a blessing to them at Multiply. And in return, here's just a couple nuggets that came to me over the past couple weeks sort of on these themes of humility, mercy, surrender. This is one from someone who I don't know, but a global leader with Multiply, and they said this, out of the context of a prayer gathering where they were really, they postured themselves in deep humility and really felt from the Lord that it's just a time to wait, be still, like hear the Lord, you know, almost sort of like like be careful, don't move without me. And this leader shared this. He said, my plans are failing in the season he's referring to. My plans are failing, but my hopes are being fulfilled. I thought, wow, that's a pretty profound statement. I feel like we heard something similar from Todd talking about revival and the Lord coming in, the Lord fulfilling promises, most of the promises that he'd given to him, just in ways that he hadn't expected, right? He's feeling more love than by God than ever before. What is that but personal revival? My plans are failing, but my hopes are being fulfilled. So again, to surrender to the Lord in that process, it may not, our lives and our paths may not look the way that we hope they would, that we wanted them to, but can we see the hand of the Lord in it to trust him? Humility opens the door of heaven. note that stood out to me in thinking about humility, honesty, accepting reality was a great pastor, actually, who just turned over his church to his successor in the States, Ray Ortland. He writes about his father, and one of the things he sees in his father's life is the beauty of humility in accepting aging. And so that's interesting, right? Like our bodies that decay and break down, and all the his father had been, you know, a handsome, strong athlete, and as he aged, one thing that his son saw was just his humility in accepting that, right? He didn't fight against it, which again is very much our culture. Perhaps are like the wrong expressions of longing to live forever, but fighting against just like the realities of aging. A posture of humility in that. I think that's beautiful. Humility and honor in relationships. Our job isn't to humble one another. Humble yourselves, therefore, right? The Lord humbles us.
Take a crack.
We get to honor one another. Honor, which is beautiful. Honor that. To honor another doesn't diminish us, right? Doesn't make us less. No.
Last part again. We're all jabbing at each other here.
It's our job to humiliate each other.
Yeah, it's not our job to humble one another. And instead, we have the privilege of honoring one another, right? That honor is beauty. God loves honor. And, you know, lots of things I could say about the people in this group, like to honor, that are true. And I think the tension in this is, which leads to the next point, is we honor, and then it's up to the person that we honor as to how they respond, right? So, because one of the things the Lord will do is test us. And Scripture says clearly that one of the ways we're tested is by the praise of people. So there's this tension, right? Like the rub of, well, we want to honor one another, but then aren't we, you know, maybe creating a temptation to pride? But that's not really, I think our place is to honor. We honor, we love one another, we build up one another. You know, think of friends like Jeff, like a beautiful gift of encouragement, right? Like, praise God for that. We need that. And then part of our response, though, is how do we receive those things, right? Where we start to drift to, oh, yeah, I am great, right? It's a red flag. God is great and has shown great love to us. So one of the ways that we will be tested in the area of humility is by the praise of people. And Scripture says this. Well, delirious music, right? The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold. This statement is repeated in Proverbs, in Psalms. Crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, the Lord tests the heart. And in Proverbs 27 says this again, but people are tested by their praise. So just for us to be aware of, this is one of the areas that we'll be tested in. I love something that was shared last week from Catherine about sort of the reality of anxiety often being connected with past or future, right, rather than present. And in the area of humility, I think one of the challenges for us is, you see this in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares or anxiety on him, because he cares for you. It's an interesting thing, like connecting humility, actually, with not being anxious, right? And that's not a word of condemnation if we, you know, if we fight anxiety. But that there's a place for that, that perhaps one of the things being pointed out there is that when we are feeling anxious and overwhelmed, it's likely a sign that we're carrying the weight ourselves, rather than humbling ourselves and casting those cares on the Lord. When I look at the life of Jesus, I see someone who was under great stresses but was never stressed, right? In the way that we talk about that. Like, he wasn't anxious. He wasn't afraid. He didn't despair. And so God grace us to grow on that. That, you know, we have a loving Father we can cast our cares upon. Mm-hmm. I think the Lord, you know, this idea of the Lord writing our stories, I'd submit to us that the Lord allows pressures in our lives for the purposes, among purposes, of pressing us into him, right? There's pressures in our lives that force us to depend on God, and actually the outcome of which are we come to know the Lord in ways that we wouldn't have necessarily otherwise. And there's a real balance in that thing, you know, it's like, so I think he does that in ways of, he restricts us, he frustrates us, doesn't allow us to succeed or whatever those things may be, go to, do certain things, because he has a better purpose. And I think Scripture, and again, this is, I think Scripture actually points to the fact that the Lord will allow affliction for those purposes as well. And again, like that's a, I say that with the fear of God, because in no way am I meaning to imply that evil comes from the Lord, or that we don't rightly cry out to the Lord for deliverance and relief. Like, I think absolutely we do. But, to, you know, I see the psalmist saying things like this in Psalm 119. He says, like, it was good for me to be afflicted. So there's a tension of, can we receive what the hand of the Lord would bring to us in the midst of those pressures of life that can press us into him? Worry is a conversation we have with ourselves about things we cannot change. Prayer is a conversation we have with God about things he can change. It's a helpful reminder. And of course, one of the passages that touches on this so much is 2 Corinthians 12. He said to me, Paul, saying, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And of course, the context of that is Paul asking the Lord to remove from him an affliction. And the Lord's answer is no. Right? And so it's like, with sincerity, Lord, allow us to grapple with those statements like that. The Lord says no. And Paul actually rejoices in this, right? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Regan, who was spending time with Wanda over the weekend, sharing about Ignatius, and you know, part of his story in the creation of the Ignatian Way is actually as a young, proud, quite vain, apparently, he loved his flowing robes and his tights and all the, in his showing off his. As part of this, his history. He was gravely wounded by a cannonball and shattered his leg. And it's like the course of his life was dramatically changed, right? And I think we see this in Scripture, and I think we see it in personal accounts where we could have gone one way in life, and yet the affliction allowed in our lives kept us from those things. That's not a... Anyways. The Lord, I think, allows restriction, and he allows us to be broken so that we can be filled, actually, and then poured out. He saves us from ourselves sometimes, and I can certainly think of occasions like that in my life where the Lord allowed those difficult things, and actually it was a mercy. It kept me from something else. So what's the Lord preserved us from and reserved us for? A life that would bring glory and honor to Jesus. Okay, I'm going to move to close here. In the same vein to say this, that I think there's a view of temptation actually that can be helpful in this, that temptations also humble us. We haven't yet arrived. And perhaps arriving is the wrong thing to look for, but our dependency on God is what's produced out of that. A really helpful book. It's called Temptation, by Diogenes Allen, and he talks about temptation as a doorway into the mystery of God, recognizing temptations as an essential part of our journey into the kingdom. And he uses as his model, of course, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And one of the simple things he says about this is that it teaches us humility to become more realistic about ourselves. You know, you think of Peter. Peter was not realistic about himself initially, right? He'd had this encounter with Jesus. He was a follower. He was a leader. He had faith and zeal. But he also was not realistic about his own weakness. And you see that in him saying clearly, like, these other bums, they might desert you, but not me, Lord, right? It's basically, these other guys, all these others might desert you. He had a... exaggerated view of his own ability to be kept from sin. Mm-hmm. And he found the mercy of Jesus after it, as well as this picture of humility, of an honest view, more honest view of himself. Again, maturity. We allow the process, the weakness producing dependence. And then mercy. I want to wrap up with this. So humility, surrender, and mercy. I've been praying this. Lord, awaken us to mercy. You know, again, this Matthew 18 picture of this enormous debt. And the Lord's anger is directed against the servant who had been shown incredible mercy, right? 200,000 years worth of work, mercy, his debt forgiven, and refused to extend it to this other servant, his fellow servant. God, awaken us to mercy. And when I reflect back on the neighboring book that we went through together, along with the great commandment, love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, probably the other passage highlighted the most was the parable of the Good Samaritan, which concludes with Jesus saying in Luke 10, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And again, one of these phrases is just sort of sitting with me, like, go and do likewise. The mercy that we've received, go and do likewise. To be awakened to this mercy that we have received, that we can receive, and to show that to others, that we get to forgive like that. Right? Again, this thing, like, the world can't do. There's so many things that the church looks to do, and actually the world does as well, but the world can't do this. Right? Can't walk in grace, can't walk in forgiveness. I want to commend to us, if you haven't read, What's So Amazing About Grace. Incredible, incredible book written by Philip Yancey some years ago. And one of the notes in this book, of one of the endorsements to it, he says, in writing about grace, he's written about the key to something many Christ followers often talk and pray about, genuine revival. Right? As we're awakened to grace, like we're being revived actually, right? Revived to the mercy of the Lord, and that we get to do likewise. Really the premise of his book is, why is the church too much and Christians, and he's writing as a Christian, known more for ungrace than we are for grace, when certainly that was not true of Jesus. And there's a lot of pretty powerful and profound stories in that. Sharing about the Surgeon General, past Surgeon General of the U.S., who beautifully cared for patients suffering with AIDS and really challenged the church very prophetically, like, this is a people group that we need to serve, despite strongly disagreeing with the lifestyle that for many was sort of connected with that disease. But to show grace to them, and it, to me it's this beautiful, this tension that I think we are seeing in our culture very much of, what does it look like for us to be known for grace and truth, right? That we're not only standing up for righteous causes as we see them, you know, and not at all saying that there aren't righteous causes for us to be engaged in, but the danger in those that so often it then turns into us versus them, right? We're the righteous and they're the... And so actually then they're cut off from grace from us, right? We burn the bridge that they could cross to Christ. Conclude with this, a simple... Actually, we had a via prayer meeting on Tuesday, and afterwards I had a message from a roofing contractor guy we'd worked with in the past, and I've been trying to get him back in, and this fellow had just been sort of delinquent in getting back, and sort of time was delayed, and we're looking to get this work done for our strata where we live. And coming off this prayer meeting and sort of thinking through this thing of mercy and awaken to mercy, go and do likewise, like, what does it look like for us to show mercy? Really simple example, and it's a very small scale sort of testimony of it, but I was struck by, I have a clear decision here in this correspondence where there's a natural frustration that the work hasn't got done, and we're waiting for it, and he wrote to me and sort of, you know, start to sort of explain why he hadn't been able to do it. And I was just aware in my own heart, here's an opportunity for me to show mercy or not, right? It's like justice would say, well, the work hasn't been done, you're late, you know, that sort of thing. I could get pissy with him. I could get whatever, right? Like, you know what I mean? There's a tone we could take in that exchange where it's not untrue, but it's going to be unhelpful, actually. And it's not actually extending mercy. And so there was grace to do the other, to extend mercy, and it actually turned into this beautiful opportunity to... he poured out his heart, actually, to me, this guy that, you know, I know, but I don't know super well. And, you know, financial pressures upon him. Stuff is happening with his family, with his kid. He's tearing up, you know, this 6'8", big, rough roofer guy, right? Like, and to me, it was just this beautiful picture of go and do likewise. Like, as we're touched by mercy, again, I know it's a simple example, but, you know, there's others in our community too, but that's okay that there's, you know, it doesn't have to be. Praise God for those who have found grace to, you know, forgive the murderers of their kids. Like, those are real things too, right? I'm not at all looking to compare it to those things, but what's the part that you're calling us to, Lord? What's the response of mercy? And, you know, in the Lord's kindness, this, the clear fruit of it was in extending mercy in this little snapshot of life, he actually found grace, right? And, you know, he knows we're praying for him and all these different things. And so I want to leave that with us as, Lord, would you grace us to see afresh the mercy that we received, like that we really would be undone by this debt that we've been forgiven. Would you grace us to, like Jesus, give our willingness, our surrender, right? Like Peter, like Mary, at your word I will. And grace us to walk in this mercy that we, again, as Jesus says in the conclusion of the parable of the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. Now, the conclusion of this book, what's so amazing about grace, says this: the world thirsts for grace. When grace descends, the world falls silent before it. And it's like, we know that's true, right? Though we thirst for it, we need it ourselves, and the world around us is desperate for grace. And we have this beautiful opportunity to really, really, like, come to be filled to overflowing with the grace of God and bring it to those around us.